Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is Deuteronomy 6, and we'll find that on page 126 of the Church Bibles. Deuteronomy 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your forearms. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn you against you. He will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did in Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God, and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go and take over the good land he promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we're slaves of the Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, before the eyes of your Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness.
Thanks. Yeah, just down there is good. Thanks, Drew. I'm afraid, let's look at me now. I'm not being very clear this morning. I feel like I've asked a few people for things and I'm just not being able to be very clear. So please, pray that, that what I say from God's word will be understood. It is good. It's a good passage. There is heaps and heaps to say, lots of things that I really wanted to be able to say, but kind of limited by time. So if I don't cover things that you are hoping that I would, then come and speak to me later. Hopefully I'll be able to make some sense then as well. That'd be good. So keep your Bibles open right there at Deuteronomy 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word, for your good word. Father, thanks for showing us your character. Father, help us as we look into your word to listen to your voice, to be changed by it, so that we can become more like Jesus, loving you and loving the world the way you made us to. In his name, amen. You might have noticed that verse that Jesus quoted. Remember last week we read about Jesus summing up the whole law by quoting verse 5 here as the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And as an overflow of love for God, we're to love others. But our love for God is exclusive because he is the one and only God. I think I've said it before, probably more than a few times, we love Marvel movies in our house. I think one of my favourite lines in the whole series is when Iron Man is trying to handle a problem involving Thor and his brother Loki. Captain America stands in the back of a plane with the rear hatch open, his perfect hair barely moving in the breeze, and he watches Iron Man fly off to fight. Desperate to help, he puts on a parachute, and just when he's ready to jump, the pilot, Black Widow, a highly skilled in martial arts, but she's physically only human, she says to him, "I'd sit this one out, Cap. These guys are basically gods." To which he confidently replies, "There's only one God, ma'am, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that." And then he runs and jumps out of the plane to face who he knows is a far lesser opponent than the one true God. And in chapter 5 last week, we read that Moses reminded God's people about who God is, the one and only God. There is no other. But for sinful people, they're always in danger of forgetting. So here on the edge of the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses warns the Israelites about three dangers which could cause them to forget who God is. And I didn't put them up on the screen, so you might have to write them down. Things that could cause his people to forget his goodness and forget about what he's done and what he's promised. The three things are complacency, compromise, and complaining. Have a look at verse 10, complacency, verses 10 to 12. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Be careful. They're coming into a land flourishing. They're about to be blessed with good gifts in a prosperous society. And it's a dangerous place to be. Moses says, be careful. It's dangerous. How is it dangerous? They've never had things as good as what's described here, what they're about to receive. They're used to slavery and then wandering in the desert, living in temporary dwellings with a limited diet and nowhere to call home. They'd never had such a luscious and fertile land for themselves as what they were about to receive. How is that a danger? They won't even have to lift a finger or build or plant or dig or provide any of these things. It will all be there for them. It just doesn't get any better than that. But the danger for Israel is the risk of becoming complacent. enjoying the free gift and forgetting about the giver. Be careful, Moses says, that you do not forget the Lord. Even though they'll freely receive everything, more than they need, they'd already been receiving what they needed in the wilderness. But this is lavish love and blessing poured out on God's people by a generous, loving God. But it won't take long before they get the story mixed up. And they start thinking that they've achieved all of this on their own, or even not even caring where it came from, but just enjoying God's blessings without even a thought about who provided every good thing for them to enjoy. Becoming complacent, forgetting God, forgetting the giver of the gift. After all that has happened, all of the wonderful things that God has done for them, what a tragedy it would be for his people to forget the hero of the story. That's the first danger Moses warns them about. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The second is compromise. Have a look at verse 13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. See, in the land that they were entering and in the surrounding nations, there were so many gods. You'll notice there, gods with a small g, invented by people. Gods of rain, gods of the sun, the moon, the stars, gods of fertility, gods of wisdom, gods of the sky, gods of the sea, a god for every day, every occasion, every human desire. And things aren't so different today, are they? So many gods. And Moses already reminded Israel in chapter 4, all of these other gods are false. They can do nothing because they are nothing. God's people were shown so many wonderful things, things that no one had ever dreamed were possible. And back in chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other." This was God's chosen nation who had seen his mighty deeds. And he didn't want them going into the promised land and being influenced by other nations. See, they were supposed to influence the world around them. They were God's people, supposed to be showing other nations how good it is to belong to the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, not the other way around. What a tragedy for God's people to be influenced by the world around them and forget God by following worthless, non-existent gods, to compromise their faith in the one and only true God of the universe by fitting in with other cultures. That was dangerous. And before too long, they'd forget who the real God is, forgetting who he is and what he's done for them. As Moses talks about other gods, he's not saying that there's a competition between gods. God, the one true God, is not competing with other gods. There's no comparison because the other gods aren't real at all. God's not competing against other gods. He's competing for the wayward hearts of his people, competing to turn their hearts from their own sinful desires to worship anything or anyone other than the one true God, including the false gods of the nations around them. Verse 15 is interesting, isn't it? God is a jealous God. Jealousy. It's usually such an ugly word, isn't it? Well, it is for us so often. In our sinful hearts, jealousy is rarely good. So how is a good God jealous and still good? Well, he's not jealous of false gods. They don't exist. They're no rivals to him. But he is jealous for his people. He's jealous for the hold that worthless things have on the hearts of people he loves. People who so quickly forget him, the only one true God worthy of all praise. He demands exclusive worship because there is no other God, and he wants his people to serve him and worship him only because it's right for us to worship him and it's good for us to worship him. Worshipping anything else is futile and fruitless. He doesn't want that for us. It has no value. Remember, God only wants to bless his people. In chapter 5, verse 29, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it may go well with them and their children forever." That's God's heart for Israel, to bless them, even though they've repeatedly failed to obey him, and they will fail again in the future. God chose to love them and to bless them. It was his heart's desire. So the dangers for Israel as they enter the promised land to enjoy God and his blessings are complacency, compromise, and complaining. Look at verse 16. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." What happened at Massah? Usually they're rhetorical questions. This is a real question. Does anyone know? Can you, in 10 words or less? It's okay if not. Something to do with Moses and a staff and water and a rock. Okay. So you can read about the story. Sounds like you need to. Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 is the account. The Israelites grumbled against God in the desert. They were thirsty. But rather than just ask for water, they quarreled. They whinged. They complained. They quarreled with each other and with Moses. You see, it wasn't just a case of saying, "God, we're thirsty. Please give us water to drink." No, they blamed God for their thirst. They said, "It's his fault. We're going to die of thirst. He brought us out here to kill us. He hates us." It's a crazy thought. God hates you after all that he's done? But that's what they said. They complained. "We've got no water. He's trying to kill us." They complained about what God had done rather than marveling at his awesome power and being thankful for his ongoing provision. They complained that they had no water. They complained about what they didn't have, complained about the terrible place that God had brought them into. They said, "It has no grain, no figs, no grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." And in their complaining, they tested God. It wasn't just whinging, but they actually were saying, "God, you prove to us that you're trustworthy." Exodus 17, verse 7 says, "They tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Is he even here? They were God's creation, his chosen people, not because of anything good that they had done. But they put God, the Creator, the Lord of all, to the test. In spite of all that God had done to rescue them from slavery, they said, "You give us what we want, then we'll trust you." Do you ever do that? Question, test God. Is he even here? If he's here, does he love me? And if he would just do this for me, then I'll trust that he's good. If he gives me what I want, then I'll follow him. Well, there's a stern warning here against that kind of thinking. In verse 16, Moses warns God's people about the danger of complaining. It leads to doubt, testing, and unbelief. It causes us to forget the good things that he's done while we're complaining about the things that he hasn't done that we want. He never had to prove himself. He's God. We're not. but he did show his people amazing things, mind-blowing deeds, so that they would know that the Lord is God, the one and only. Like we read earlier from chapter 4, again here in verse 18 of chapter 6, God's heart is revealed, his desire to give his people the blessings he promised. Verse 18, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. He wants it to go well with them, if only they would trust him. And along with the warnings about these three dangers, Moses gives God's people three defenses. It's not one defense for each warning, but three defenses against all three dangers. The first is to talk. Look at verses 6 to 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your homes and on your gates. God's commands are good. His good ways for us to live. And a good way not to forget them is to talk about them. To talk about God's good laws. Talking about God's laws helps us to remember the law. To enjoy living for God together always. Always, when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Basically, whatever you do, wherever you go, talk about God's good ways, his good laws. Remind each other of these things because they're good for us. It shows the world how good it is to belong to God. That was God's heart for his people in Israel as they went into the land, that they would be a beacon of light to the world, reminding each other how good God is and reminding the world how good it is to belong to him. Verse 7 says, teach them to your children. Teaching God's commandments to our kids so that they'll enjoy living for God, enjoy his good provision. That was God's desire for Israel, that generation after generation would remember him and know him and love him and trust him and enjoy the good life of living according to his good laws. God only wanted what was good for his people. As a parent, you often just want to protect your kids from everything. Our hearts reflect God's heart in this way, that all you want is for it to go well with them. But this is a sinful, broken world, full of sinful, broken people. They'll make mistakes, and they'll suffer from the results of their mistakes and other people's mistakes, including our own as their parents. But impressing God's good ways on our kids, trusting God in every area of our lives and talking about God's ways, his love for us, and the love he gives us for others is a defense for us and our children against complacency and compromise as we're reminded that God is God alone. He's the one who has provided every good gift. He rescued the Israelites from slavery, guided them in the wilderness, and was giving them a good land. He didn't want them to forget his commands. Not their children, or their grandchildren, or their grandchildren's grandchildren. God would have loved to have blessed them for 1,000 generations. If only they would trust him and teach their children his good commands. Would things still go wrong? Yes. But knowing God, knowing who he is, and trusting that his laws are good helps us to see that when things go wrong, well, that's the result of sin. And sin isn't from God. It's all from us. When we know God and we know his ways are good, we see his amazing grace for us, even though we're sinful. We see his good provision even when things aren't going our way. A critical part of this passage is verse 6. These things are to be on your hearts, so that our talk isn't empty, meaningless talk. People talk about what's on their heart. We talk about what we love, and we teach our kids about them. What about this line, bind them to your foreheads? Binding God's commandments to our foreheads. It doesn't mean that you literally strap boxes containing scripture around your head, as some have done. That's not what it means. It means to think about these things. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Tie them as symbols on your hands. It's not about bracelets and tattoos. We're to think about and do whatever we do in a way that is shaped by God's word, trusting him in every area of our lives. Bumper stickers and wall plaques and bracelets are all fine as reminders of who God is and how we're to live. But if they're not on our hearts, then they won't mean anything to anyone. No one is going to listen to you tell them how good God is if they don't see it in your life, overflowing from your heart, being shown in every area of your life. Talking about God's faithful love and provision for us, talking with each other and talking with our kids, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, helps us to fight against the danger of complaining. It helps us to remember how good God is and how good it is to belong to him. The second defense is trust. Having the law of love on our hearts, love for God and love for others, leads us to trust him. Trusting in God, rather than grumbling about what we don't have, trusting in his good plan. It's not a glasses half full kind of thing. Trusting in God isn't about seeing what we have and saying, oh well, I'd really like to have more, but I'm grateful for what I do have. Now, this is about seeing that your glass is actually overflowing with his love. It's not half full. It's overflowing with his love. The journey through the desert for Israel was always about the destination. God's promises fulfilled. But rather than trusting God to give them a beautiful, plentiful, flourishing land that he'd promised, his people were short-sighted. Seeing only what's in front of them or what's not in front of them. Is that short-sighted or long-sighted? When you can only see what's right in front of you, that's short-sighted, right? Sorry, I should have just rolled with that. Moses urges this generation, don't make the same mistake as your parents did. Even as you live in plenty, when you go into the land and you have all these blessings, continue to trust God. This is the God who brought you out of slavery and gave you your freedom. And just that should have been enough for Israel to trust him and enjoy their freedom. Just bringing them out of slavery and even just into the wilderness and providing for their needs should have been enough. But God had so much more planned for them. The Israelites' defense against compromise was to trust the one and only God. The third defense against the dangers of complacency, compromise, and complaining is to tell the story. Talk about God's good laws, trust in the one who protects and provides, and tell the story. Now, this is different from talking about God's laws. Telling the story is more of an explanation about why God's people live according to his laws. Why do we do what we do? Why do you talk about his laws? Why do you trust him? The best way to explain why is to tell the story. Moses imagined a scenario sometime in the future where there'd be a family enjoying life together, living a life of obedience to God's good laws, and a son asks his father or mother, "Why do we do these things?" In verse 21, Moses says, "When they ask you why, tell them the story. Tell them how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and tell them all about the signs and wonders performed, his protection, his provision, and the fulfillment of his promises. Tell them the story." Telling the story, knowing the story well, drives us into deeper into the truth that there's only one God, there's no other. There's only one God, and he is good, and he loves us and deeply desires to bless us. So trust him. When you know and love the story, you start saying things like Moses did back in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other." And again in verse 39, "Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." Well, that was the story so far, wasn't it, for the Israelites? That's as much as they could tell. The story about God's rescue, rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, bringing them into a promised land. And it's a great story. And it's worth marveling at God's mighty power through that story. And it moves our hearts toward loving him. But we know even more of the story. We have the full story. The story that all other stories of God's rescue point to. God's full rescue plan, completely fulfilled in Jesus. We've got the whole story. And it's a good story. It's the good story. So God's story isn't just about a story about Israel entering the land of Canaan thousands of years ago. It's not just a story for the Jews, though they played a significant part in the story. This is our story too. Let me rephrase verses 20 to 25. In the future, when your son asks you, "What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord has commanded? Why do we do the things that we do? Why don't we do what my mates' families do?" Tell him the story. Tell him the story of creation. Tell him the story of God's promises made to Abraham. Tell him the story of God's rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Tell him how faithful God has always been, even though all people have rejected his good laws and sinned against the one true God of all. And tell him how all of these stories are part of God's plan to rescue us from slavery to sin, a slavery that would have us separated from God and his goodness forever. Tell him that God himself, Jesus the Son, came into the world to pay the penalty for our sin and carefully obey God's law in perfect obedience. And to give us his righteousness. That will be our righteousness, verse 25. His righteousness And because of the amazing love and grace shown to us by paying such a high cost, we need never doubt that God loves us. Tell him that Jesus was raised to life, showing his awesome power over death. That he not only saved us from death, but he gave us his life. His own life forever as God's children, inheriting the promised eternal kingdom for those who trust in God's good plan by surrendering our lives to the one who knows us better and loves us more than anyone. He is the God who is worth following, worth obeying, because it is good to belong to him. It's a much more complete story. Sorry it was long, I nearly lost my breath. But it could have been so much longer, with more detail. Jesus deserves the glory from every part of every story, of all of our stories. We should go on and on and on about him, shouldn't we? He is our life. He is our story. That's the story. The gospel of Jesus, who completely fulfilled and revealed the heart of God's law of love. And it's worth talking about so that we don't become complacent or start compromising or be in the habit of complaining. God's story from the day he created human beings on the earth until the end of time and for eternity shows us that he is worth trusting in. It's not a story of a stingy, mean God demanding that we do what he says. It's the story of his grace and love, which leads to eternal life. Everything in our lives that is good is from God. The rest, all the mess, well, that's our bit. Let's not get complacent thinking that we deserve his love. Let's be reminded of the story of his grace. Let's not compromise our faith by being affected by the world around us. The world's rejected God. No, let's be reminded of how good God is and how good it is to live according to his ways. Let's not complain about how hard it is to resist temptation, or how restrictive it is to follow Jesus. No, let's be reminded of the freedom that Jesus won for us. Freedom to live in a good and right relationship with God, the one and only God whose heart's desire is to bless us. Let's keep telling the story. At home, in our DNAs, at work, in our neighborhoods. The gospel story is our story. That's our rescue story. As we tell it to each other, to our children, neighbors, friends, let's fall more deeply in love with Jesus, the perfect and exact representation of God, all of God's stories of rescue and renewal, of sacrifice and judgment, all point to and are fulfilled in Jesus. He's the complete fulfillment of God's story. All of these Old Testament stories point to the gospel of Jesus. It's one big rescue story, one story of the one and only God and his perfect, unfailing love, finally and completely revealed in Jesus. Let's love Jesus, live for Jesus, and share the amazing story of Jesus. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed to us your story. Thank you that you have made your story our story because of Jesus. Father, we know that we don't deserve to be your children, to inherit your kingdom forever. But Lord, we know your grace. Father, thank you that you are a merciful, gracious, loving God who has brought us into your eternal kingdom as your own children. Father, we pray that you would help us not to compromise or complain. Father, help us to trust you in all that we do. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength and the boldness and the wisdom to tell the story of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, because it's good news for us, and it's good news for all who hear and put their trust in you. Father, help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.